Job chapter 38, beginning at verse 34. God is speaking to Job here, and he says, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or has given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or tip the water jars of the heavens? When the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together, can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?" Then chapter 39, beginning at verse 19. "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust, his majesty snorting in is terrible? He pours in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapon. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and the javelin. With shaking and rage he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, 'Ha!' and he scents the battle from afar, and thunder of the captain, and the war cry. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Or on the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he." May God bless to our understanding his word. By the end of the 18th century, the fires of the Reformation in Europe had died down and the church had become cold, formalistic, and rationalistic. It had been influenced, of course, by the scientific discoveries, the opening up of the new world and the cultural expansion, and by the Industrial Revolution. In the year 1810, a man by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher was named to head the theology faculty at the University of Berlin. Schleiermacher had been influenced by rationalistic philosophy, and he believed that Christianity does not have a monopoly on the truth, but it is the highest and purest form of religion. This, of course, had been the result of the cultural expansion, when men had been going to various parts of the world, bringing back various ideas from other religions. And, of course, the idea grew up that these other religions must have some grains of truth within them, and Schleiermacher had adopted that position. He rejected the Bible as his authority and taught that faith is not based upon doctrine or upon reason, but upon man's feeling of absolute dependence on God. Man, he said, could never define or explain God, but he could talk about his experience of God. All men, he said, have a sense or taste for the infinite. There is within all of us a divine spark. Out of this concept of Schleiermacher's grew the theology of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Schleiermacher's theology had and still does have a tremendous impact upon the church at large. Because Schleiermacher rejected the Bible as his authority, he lost sight of the true and living God. Actually, he made God dependent upon man's feelings. He had no concept of a transcendent God, a God who is beyond our comprehension. He brought God down to man's level. A critic of Schleiermacher said that he had turned theology into anthropology. That is, he made God into man. Schleiermacher's concept of God could have been very little help to Job. When a person is suffering, he doesn't have much of a taste for the infinite. In fact, Schleiermacher's concept of God wasn't much help to anyone. And he must bear the blame, or much of the blame, for emptying the churches across Europe. When the First World War broke out, the idea of a universal brotherhood of man proved all too empty and hollow. Just after the First World War, a Swiss theologian named Karl Barth dropped what is called and described as a theological bombshell on Europe. Having seen the devastation and the atrocities of war, being aware of empty churches, and seeing all kinds of disillusioned people, Barth called for a return to biblical theology. He declared that men must see themselves under the sovereignty of God. Man, he said, is sinful and stands under God's judgment. Now all that sounded good. The only problem was that his theology wasn't biblical either. Though he called for a return to the Word of God, he redefined the Word of God. He taught that the Bible is not the Word of God, but it simply or merely contains the Word of God. And in redefining the Word of God, he had to redefine everything else. In talking about the sovereignty of God, Barth certainly had a transcendent God. But he made God so transcendent that he called God totalita aliter, totally other. So then, on the one hand, Barth removed God far from man, Schleiermacher brought God down to the level of man. Neither concept is adequate. Neither concept is satisfactory. But that is what happens when men try to explain God apart from what God has revealed to us about himself in the Bible. The Bible gives us the only proper and balanced view of God. In our last message, we considered the transcendence of God. He is great. He is far beyond our comprehension. But that's only one side of the coin. God is not only transcendent, God is immanent. That, incidentally, is a theological word, not to be confused with the word imminent. This word is spelled with an A, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. It means to be near or present. It carries the thought of being actively involved. Last time I mentioned to you that a name that is used for God in the book in the Old Testament is the name El Shaddai. It is used 48 times in the entire Old Testament, but 31 of those occurrences are in the book of Job. It's a most appropriate name. It is a name which conveys the concept that God is almighty, that he is self-sufficient. There's some question about it, but it seems as though the name also conveys the thought or the picture of a mother nursing her child. If so, it is a tremendous thought. God is great. He is over all. He is almighty. He is transcendent. But at the same time, he cares. He is tender. He is compassionate. He is good. It is important to have a God big enough to create. But it is equally important to have a God who is actively involved in his creation. Our catechism asks the question, what are the works of God's providence? And the answer is, the works of God's providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his people and all their actions. Now, we don't have any problem with the idea that God is holy enough, wise enough, and powerful enough to create. But the question is he holy enough, wise enough, and powerful enough to keep the creation going and to keep it going properly? Is God holy, wise, and powerful enough to preserve and govern the more than 4 billion people on this planet at the present time, not to mention a few sparrows? Now, this is no academic question for our friend Job. It is no academic question for the man who loses his job or discovers that his wife has terminal cancer. It is no academic question for those parents who lose a child in an accident or in war. Where is God when these things happen? Does he know all about our struggles? Does he care for us? Is he holy, wise, and powerful enough to preserve? We must confess that there are times when we feel and are tempted to side with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We cry loud and long, but somehow we can't seem to get through to God. We can't seem to get his attention. Sometimes it does appear as though he is asleep or has taken a journey. Sometimes it does appear as though God has forsaken the earth. Or as Winston Churchill came to the idea that he thought that God had wearied of men. The question is most pertinent. Is God actively involved in his creation? Is he holy, wise, and powerful enough to preserve and to govern Job? Is he holy, wise, and powerful enough to preserve and govern you and me? Consider these three words that are used in this catechism answer to describe God. It says here that his works of providence are his most wise. Is God wise enough to preserve and govern all his creatures and all their actions? Is God wise enough to plan meaningful history? That is, Does God have a great comprehensive plan which encompasses all nations, but at the same time includes you and me? Now, men have never been able to come even close to achieving a reasonable balance between what we call the one and the many. Consider the matter of human government, for example. Either a government favors the many at the expense of the one, or the few, or it favors the few at the expense of the many. And of course, that is why we hear so many complaints in our society. Our government sometimes is accused of favoring the rich and letting the poor go by. Either a government favors a few citizens at the expense of the many, or it favors the many at the expense of the few. Beware of the promises of politicians. No one has ever yet achieved a proper balance. Beware of those, especially, who promise a welfare state. They are either deceitful or they are utterly foolish. Well, before I get too far afield on that, let's get back to the question. Is God wise enough to preserve and to govern all his creatures and all their actions? Yes, the scriptures teach that God has a great comprehensive plan that not only includes all men, all nations, but includes the sparrows as well. Indeed, it is so comprehensive that God tells us he has numbered the very hairs of our head. I sometimes smile to myself when I comb my hair in the morning and look at my comb and I think, I wonder what numbers those are. Nothing happens, not even the hairs of our head fall to the ground apart from the knowledge of God. He is aware of all things. It is part of his great comprehensive plan. God is not only wise enough to plan it. The second word, the catechism says that his works of providence are most powerful. It is one thing to plan it, it is something else to do it. Is God powerful enough to carry out what he has planned? Is he able to perform what he has promised? Is God like a frustrated engineer trying to plug all the holes in the dam to stop it from breaking? All the scriptures are quite plain. God is in complete control. He is powerful enough to preserve and to govern. He is accomplishing his glorious plan, right down to the very last detail. The third word is the word that causes us the most problem. The catechism says that his works of providence are most holy. Yes, God has a great plan. He is powerful enough to carry out that plan, but will he do it properly? When God works, is Job just a pawn caught in a giant game of chess? If God has a great comprehensive plan, and if he is powerful enough to carry it out, what must we say then when trouble and affliction come to us? Well, actually, I think we have four basic alternatives. First of all, we have the alternative of saying that God doesn't have a plan. That what has happened to me has happened by chance. The second alternative, we might say that God has failed. That he isn't powerful enough to preserve us and to govern us. The third alternative is that God doesn't care. He doesn't have my interests at heart. He really isn't holy. The fourth alternative is that God knows and He cares. He understands, and what has happened to me has happened within His great comprehensive plan, and it is for my good. His works of providence are most holy. I believe it was Thomas Watson who said that men murmur at God's providences because they distrust His promises. Men murmur at God's providences because they distrust His promises. If I may use a metaphor, in order to make sweet wine, the grape must be crushed. But all too frequently, we are like the immature grape. We are as hard as a marble, and we resist and object to the hand that would crush us. And if the hand were to crush us, the wine would be intolerably bitter. Our objection to the hand of God on us stem from the fact that we doubt God's goodness. We doubt that He is holy. We resist because we do not believe that trouble and adversity is God's providence. We object to God's providences because we do not consider them to be holy, wise, and powerful, preserving of His creatures. Like those early disciples who objected to the news of our Lord's death. They could not see how any good could possibly be accomplished through His going to a cross. So, rather than trust God's judgment, we question His wisdom. We doubt His holiness. We accuse Him of misusing His power. We do not see His work as a work of providence, as a work of preservation. Rather, we see it as a work of destruction. And we accuse God. We believe He is at work against us. Now, what happens when the hand of God touches a servant? In Job chapter 19 and verse 21, Job cries out, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." The hand of God has touched Job. A little later in chapter 27, and verse 11, he says, "I will teach you concerning the hand of God. I will teach you concerning the hand of God." I wish we had time to consider Psalm 139. There the psalmist says in verse 5 that God has laid His hand upon him. And the psalmist desired to avoid that. And so he considers all the various places to which he could go. "If I ascend into the heavens," he says, "behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol or in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will find me." He wishes to avoid the hand of God, but he realizes that there is no escape. He cannot, he says, even hide in the darkness. And then he realizes that where God is, the night shines as the day. I believe that suggests a tremendous principle. I believe it suggests the principle that when God puts his hand upon his servant, the night turns to day. Job says, the hand of God has touched me. But wait a minute. Instead of turning the night into day, it appears as though the day has been turned into night. Indeed, listen to his words. Chapter 10 and verse 21. He says there, I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. Look at chapter 19 and verse 8. He says, he has blocked my path so that I cannot pass. He has shrouded my path in darkness. Again, in chapter 30 and verse 26, he says, when I looked for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. Can Job teach us concerning the hand of God? When God put his hand upon Job, the darkness almost overwhelmed him. Now, if God is really concerned for Job, how can he bring him into that awful place of darkness and despair? How can God give darkness to Job when he waits for light? Is this the holy, wise, and powerful preserving of his creature? As we've seen previously, Job lost his wealth, his health, and his friends. The one thing he had left was his wife, and she concluded that life was not worth living anymore for Job. Let me ask you, with that attitude, can she teach us concerning the hand of God? No, she does not understand the providences of God. You see, when the hand of God touched Job and removed all his wealth, he did so to show him what true wealth really is. When the hand of God touched him and took away his health, he showed him the real source of his strength. When the hand of God touched him and his friends turned against him, God showed him a friendship of one who sticks closer than a brother. Having lost everything that the world holds dear, Job discovered God in a new way. The very things that people depend upon most to give them life, you see, were the obstacles, were the hindrances to the greatest discovery that he could ever make. And God, in his holiness, in his wisdom, in his power, removed those things. And though that experience was one of great darkness, when God had accomplished his wonderful and glorious purpose in the life of Job, the night was transformed into the day. Actually, the whole subject of God's providence is relatively simple. Job's three friends had tried to tell him that his suffering was the result of sin. That was their explanation of the providences of God. After they had all given their first round of speeches, Job responded in chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. You might turn to it. Job chapter 12 and verse 7. By telling his friends to ask the beasts, and they shall teach you. Ask the birds of the heaven, and they shall tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord has wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? You see, Job's friends had come with their explanations. But Job says, in effect, that the beasts, the birds, the earth itself, the fish of the sea, they know more about God's providences than Job's friends. Is not that the same word that our Lord brought to us in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Behold the birds of the heaven. They sow not, neither do they reap, neither do they gather into barns. But your heavenly Father feeds them." They know more about God's providence than a lot of people. Is it not rather humiliating that we can learn more about the providences of God from the beasts of the field than we can from the explanations of men? But it is somewhat ironic that the very explanation that Job gives to his friends, is the same explanation that God gives to him. When God speaks to Job in chapters 38 and 9, he asks him a whole series of questions, about 70 of them in all. In chapter 38, they are mostly questions about the creation. In effect, God says, "Who is it that controls the sea? Who commands the sun? Who is it that holds the stars in their place? Who is it that sends the rain? Who controls the lightning?" The implication is, of course, that these things just don't happen. God is actively involved in his creation. He causes the sun to rise. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. And then in chapter 39, God takes Job on a tour of the zoo. And he asks him, "Job, who is it that takes care of the lioness and the young lion in their lair? Who is it that provides food for the raven? Who plans the time when the wild goats give birth? Who is it that takes care of the ostrich eggs buried in the sand? Who is it that causes the eagle to make its nest up on high and takes care of it there?" These are all rhetorical questions, of course. He has the whole world in his hand. If God watches over the eggs of the ostrich, he watches over Job. Truly, as Job said back there in chapter 12 and verse 10, "In his hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." And really, it is just that simple. So often we think we know better. We think our wisdom is superior and our resources are reliable. But sometimes, like proud Nebuchadnezzar, God has to bring a man down to the level of the oxen of the field until he learns who really is in control. Of course, that's not the only reason that God sends adversity or suffering. But at the end of the book, Job declared, chapter 42 and verse 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." in stripping away all that Job had, in taking his wealth, his health, and his friends, God showed him something wonderful about himself. As Job walked through that path of affliction and suffering, it looked dark, it looked hopeless. Yet Job never abandoned the conviction that he knew that God knew what he was doing. Though he was downcast, though he was depressed, though the darkness almost overwhelmed him, yet he could still look up and say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. He knew that he could trust God's judgment at all times. He knew that God was there and that whatever God does, it is right. He knew that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. As I said earlier in quoting Thomas Watson, the reason we murmur at God's providences is because we distrust his promises. Let me ask you, do you have a God like that? A God that you know is actively involved in preserving you and in governing you? A God who is watching over you, caring for you, loving you, keeping you? Do you really believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose? Oh, we have a great God, a God who is transcendent. He is over all things, but he is also immanent. He is involved in his creation so that we can and we must trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. We must in all our ways acknowledge him so that he will direct our path.